Please remain standing as we're going to hear from God's Word. The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 42. And if you'd like to look in the Pew Bible, it's on page 810. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Before we come to God's word, let's ask his blessing on our study together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Would you open our hearts to hear the heart of this text? Would you change our hearts to be more like yours? Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this morning, I want to take just a step back to zoom out at the text where we've come from, at the beginning of Matthew. You will recall that Jesus is born, and after the birth story, we're given a scenario, we're given the initiation into ministry at his baptism. He goes down to the Jordan, and there he is baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately after that, he's led into the wilderness for 40 days where he fasts. Now, if you begin to pay attention to the story of the Old Testament as well, of everything that's happened in the Bible up to this point, you compare them and you start to see some similarities. And in this case, the history of the people of Israel. You'll recall that Jacob, Israel's family, settled in Egypt in the land of Goshen. There they grew and multiplied for several generations, so much so that the Egyptians began to fear them. And out of that fear, they enslaved the people of Israel. And after a few hundred years, God rescued his people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. And in rescuing them, he leads them out of Egypt right up to the shores of the Red Sea. And there God performs a miracle. He parts the water, and the Egyptian, that's a very different situation for them. The people of Israel walk through on dry land, and they come to the wilderness. And in that wilderness, they're presented with God's faithfulness to them. He provides food and drink and water for them. But they don't enjoy that. They ask for more. They kind of rebel in that. And then they get right up to the edge of the promised land, and they begin to fear at the people who are in the promised land. And we can't even forget the golden calf incident, right? They get past the Red Sea and they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain to get the law of God. And while he's up there, they begin to fear. So they make an idol, a golden calf, and they worship that idol as the one who brought them out of Egypt. And for all this unfaithfulness, God doesn't allow one whole generation to come into the promised land. They're going to have to wait. So what has Jesus done to get to where we are in our text? He's been baptized. He's gone through water. He's been led into the wilderness to be tempted. And now he goes up on a mountain and begins to teach on the law. Does this sound familiar? What we're seeing in Jesus here in our text is him fulfilling, doing what Israel was supposed to do all along. He's baptized not because he has any need of the cleansing of his sins, but to identify with his people, to fulfill all righteousness. He's tempted to be unfaithful to the Lord while he's in the wilderness, just as the people of Israel are. But when he goes up the mount, it's not to give a new law. It's to bring us back to the heart of what the law was about the whole time. He's returning us to God's initial intent. What we're seeing in Jesus is that fulfillment, right? He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So just as Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, Jesus is pointing us back to the heart of the law on the mount. He's calling us to faithfulness. He's not calling us to the imposed Pharisaical standards of the law. He's getting us away from that man-made tradition and what the law was about the whole time. So for us this morning, our passage, he's returning us to the principles of honesty and of kindness. The law commands us to be honest, and the law commands us to love and to be kind. But just as Jesus has done previously in this passage, he takes us beyond what the law says to look at our hearts. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the honesty God calls us to in his kingdom. We'll look at the kindness God calls us to in his kingdom. Then we'll look at Jesus, his own honesty, how we can trust him and why we can trust him. And then we'll look at Jesus' kindness, how he was kind to us, how he loved us. So look back with me now at verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Here, Jesus reminds us of what's in view. What part of the law are we talking about? Well, he's reminding us of the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. But he's also pointing us to another law from Leviticus 19. That law reads, you shall not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord. He's got these two in mind as he points us back to honesty. So remember those laws. Don't bear false witness. Don't swear falsely. That's what Jesus has in mind. So he's taking a common cultural practice, just as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount so far. He's taking this cultural practice, this cultural understanding, these traditions that were made for these laws. Think about it this way. He's taking those cultural things. In your neighborhood, there's probably some stop signs. Or where you travel frequently, there's probably some stop signs. And you know what time of day you really need to stop and what time you can kind of just roll through it. You might not come to a complete stop because no one ever stops here. I'm the only one on this street, and you know all these things. But what does the sign say? Well, the sign says to stop. We know we're supposed to come to a complete stop, wait a few seconds, and then proceed. But because of what we've done culturally, what we've done traditionally, we ignore that law. We ignore what that stop sign is really about. Because at the heart of that stop sign is protecting life. Right? We're not wanting to get in an accident that might cause someone to die. That's at the heart of the law. What Jesus is doing here. He's putting these laws that we've looked at so far, adultery, anger, swearing falsely, and in a moment we'll come to a law about retaliation, but he's putting these laws that God's given to us in front of us, reminding us that there's a good and a right and a just way for us to obey these laws. But what's happened is that traditions have been created, and those traditions are superseding the law. We're missing the point of them. And last week, Pastor Mark talked about all the culturally acceptable reasons that divorce was happening in first century Israel. That simply, if you thought the dinner was burned, that people could file for divorce. But that was never the intent of Jesus' teaching on divorce. And here, Jesus is addressing similar things. People had been swearing and making oaths that there were countless ways to get out of oaths that people had sworn. Verse 34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." See, what was happening is that the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders had constructed these rules to get around bearing false witness, to get around not swearing by the Lord. Here's an example. Someone might have said, "Sell me your land for $1,000. I'll pay you $500 right now, and I swear by heaven that I will give you the other $500 next month." Well, next month comes around, and you haven't been paid. Well, that person that you sold your land to might say, "Well, I didn't really swear by the name of the Lord. I swore by heaven, or I swore by the temple, so that's not really like binding, so I don't have to do it." Do you hear the problem in this? What kind of chaos would this create in society if this is how we functioned? That's not the intent of the law in the Old Testament about making oaths. So Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest. We're called as believers to be honest, be trustworthy, be believable. We were never meant to invent all these extra layers of protection for how we speak and for how we take an oath. And yes, I did say how we take an oath. And doesn't this text say, though, that shouldn't we take an oath at all? So let's look at that a bit. Verse 33, "You shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." This is a law that Jesus is referencing in Leviticus and in Numbers 30 and in Deuteronomy 23. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 23. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Here in Deuteronomy, we're told that making a vow is voluntary. We can do it. There are good and right and proper times to make vows, to take oaths. Remember, Christ did not come to abolish the law. He's not putting this law aside. Not a dot or an iota of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. But what Deuteronomy tells us is that if you make a vow, you had better fulfill it, because if you don't, you'll be guilty of sin. So don't make a vow, and you won't be guilty of sin. Christ is returning us back to the heart of this law. If we speak truthfully, if we are trustworthy, then an oath about something trivial is no longer necessary. We have no need to take that extra step. So what's happening when we make a vow, when we make an oath, is we're asking the Lord to judge our words. We're asking the Lord to judge our actions. So why would you invite that judgment over something that you can't control? So when Christ says, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all," this is what he has in mind. Why would you invite the Lord's judgment? This is not a command to stay away from ever taking a vow or an oath. God himself swears vows. This is from Isaiah 45. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness. Every knee shall bow and swear allegiance to me." See, a day is coming when every person will swear an oath, will swear a vow of allegiance to the Lord, and God himself, by his own authority, by his own person, by who he is, says, "I will make this happen." And this is what God has done and what will happen, so how could this be sin? But what is sin is making an oath and ignoring it and not fulfilling it. And this is what Christ is pushing us toward, towards living a holy life, towards being honest. He's pushing us to consider what we say, and he's calling us to be honest, and so that we might not sin, we should not take an oath. We see the Lord himself take oaths and vows in making covenants with his people, which he does time and time again. That's how he reassures us of his presence. He promises land to Abraham. He promises that one of David's line will sit on the throne forever. And in these covenants that he's made, those are solemn vows that the Lord is promising that he will do. And in fact, with Abraham, he causes Abraham to fall asleep so that Abraham can't make that vow, because he knows that Abraham and his descendants and the people after him will never be able to fulfill it. So he keeps Abraham from making that, because the Lord will do what he says and will hold us accountable to our vows and to our oaths. We see that the vows and oaths are really deeply important. And so what do we do with all of this? Well, we ought not swear by ourselves, as verse 36 tells us. We have no power to make one hair on our head white or black. But when we do make a vow, or when we do make an oath, it is to the Lord and by the Lord that we make them. So we should always be honest. That was always the intent of the law. But this isn't just about what we say, is it? In the same way that lust and anger are really adultery and murder, we can't be deceitful. How radically honest would we have to be to not even want to deceive someone by our actions? To not even inflect incorrectly so that we're deceiving people? That's the heart of this one. Be honest and understand that these oaths are of the utmost and serious importance. So here's two examples that I think for us we need to consider. Oaths that we take here in church. When we baptize an infant, we all take an oath to assist the parents in the Christian nurture of the child. I've been here with you all. I have seen you all raise your hands. I've raised my hand along with you and made that oath. And yes, sometimes kids wiggle and make noise. They do, and that's okay. It's not a bother to me when I'm here, and it's not, I don't believe to Mark either when he's preaching. I just think of it as an amen the kids can't say yet. And we can sympathize with that, can't we? We adults have our cell phones go off in the middle of the service. Sometimes we have a coughing fit we can't stop. But part of that vow is to encourage children to be in worship with us, to hear the gospel, to hear the songs that we sing and the prayers that we offer, and be a part of our church. And in the same way, we made vows when we became members. We vowed to support the church and its worship and its work. We vowed to live like Christians, and we vowed to submit to our leaders. Every one of us has made those vows that are members of this church. So when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we find ourselves perhaps in disagreement with church leadership, are we thinking in terms of how can I support the church? How can I live as a believer lives? And even through disagreement, how can I submit to my leaders? Elders and deacons are not perfect. We're humans. But if our hearts are right, it should be right to fulfill the vows that we've made, even through disagreement. So what we're supposed to do is to live in such a radical way that no one doubts our intents. No one doubts what we say. That's the kind of honesty the Lord's calling us to in this passage, that there's not a doubt. This is a difficult teaching, and it's difficult to live with that kind of honesty. We can acknowledge that. And we're not perfect, but the Lord is good. And by him, we can be honest as he's been honest. And in the same way, we can follow his example about retaliation. So if you'll turn with me now to verse 38. And we look at this next law that we have in our passage. Verse 38, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was the law in the Old Testament. This is justice. And in most societies around the world, there's some sort of retaliation like this. There's some sort of this teaching. If you were injured and it caused physical harm, then that injury was to be done back to whoever harmed you. We see this in Exodus 21, and we see it in Leviticus 24. This is how the Lord tells Israel that they are to repay for harm. But listen to these verses from Exodus and from Leviticus as well. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. And after this, God goes on to teach about the penalties for blaspheming the name of the Lord, the penalties for causing harm of different kinds. And the Lord lays out a few teachings on a few different laws. And in that section is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But this is how that passage finishes. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So what's the difference here in how we typically think about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and what happens in Exodus and in Leviticus? There is a judgment that is rendered by someone who has the proper authority. In one case, it's the Lord himself here, but he's speaking through Moses, through someone he's called to have that authority and to make that judgment. This idea of an eye for an eye is not for us to be able to get what we want out of revenge. It's not for us to take it upon ourselves. This law is for how those with the authority to enforce the law, this is how they are supposed to behave. What's happened is that this proper authority had been removed in Jesus' day. People were seeking for their own rights, exacting their own revenge and their own retaliation. And if, and I know that this is not always the case, but if the justice systems that the Lord has put in place are working, we ought to trust those systems to give us justice. Because we as individuals are called to radical kindness. But I say to you, verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Can we just admit how difficult this is and how strange this sounds to us? Who is going to stand there and take a second slap? To take a second insult, a second bruise? Because that's what this is, isn't it? It's pain, it's an insult, and it's nothing that I would want to endure a second time. So what's the reason for all of this? Why would we do this? Why would we stand there and take all of that? Well, we do it for love. We do it for kindness, because the law is love. Isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets, don't they? By taking that insult, taking that pain, we can love our neighbor. By giving up our rights as individuals, we can be loving our neighbor and serving God. We would be doing exactly what other parts of Scripture tell us to do. Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If someone would sue for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Can we be so generous that when we're in a dispute, we can put aside our own rights and serve and love our neighbor? This is no easy task. We like our clothing. I was married in this suit. It's going to be real hard to get me to give away this suit. We don't like being struck. I don't want to walk an extra mile with someone. Let me ask you this. What can the Lord do with a slap? What can the Lord do with an extra tunic? The Lord Jesus took 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish, and he fed thousands. What can the Lord do with a slap? Who knows? Who knows? But the one who strikes you may remember that you turned the other cheek, and so in doing that, you might draw them to know and to love Christ. The results of our faithfulness are up to the Lord. We are called to be faithful, to be loving, and to be kind. Why should we do this? Where does all this come from? Well, this comes from Jesus himself. Yes, these are laws of love and honesty and kindness. But these are laws that come straight from the heart of God, straight from the heart of Jesus, straight from who Jesus is. Consider the way that Jesus speaks and how powerful his word is. The centurion in Matthew chapter 8, we'll come to this in a few weeks, but the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 has a fascinating understanding of what Jesus says and what he does with that. Centurion says to Jesus that his servant is sick, and Jesus says, I will go and heal him. The centurion stops him and says, there's no need. This is what the centurion says. He says, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. See, the centurion understands that what Jesus says comes true. He has some authority, and because of that authority, he gets that Jesus has authority, that his words have power in them. So Jesus marvels at his faith, the faith to take Jesus at his word. And why shouldn't we take him at his word? He's the creator, the one from whom all things came into being, the one who spoke, and by the power of his word, all that exists was made. Jesus is the one who said to a storm, be still, and it stopped. Jesus said to many, be healed, and they were healed. Jesus is the word of God made flesh. John tells us that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word. He is trustworthy and true. Jesus even calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. Consider for a moment the reality that everything that Jesus said was true. There was not one single thing that Jesus did, one action that he made that had any hint of deceit in it. That idea is completely foreign to us. I remember the first time I realized there were lies on the internet. I was in 4th grade taking a computer class, very basic research. It was a very simple question. Research, who invented the paperclip? Now, today that would take me about 10 seconds to Google that and find it out. But as a 4th grader who was new to computers, and that dates me a little more than I'd like, not knowing how to do research, not knowing what to trust, I came across a website that said it was a man named Hans Popperkleep. I was a little skeptical by that, so I've been a little unsure since that day if I could really trust the internet. But no one has ever had that experience with Jesus. Jesus even says that truth is the reason he came into the world. At his trial before Pilate, Jesus says this, for this reason I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? How ironic that question. They're standing in front of him, a man who has never had any deceit, never told a lie, who is truth itself. And he asked the question. Pilate was very close to the truth, but he was so far from it. So what does it mean for us that Jesus was truth? Well, it means that we can believe what he says, certainly. And he tells us that to be saved, we need to repent and believe in him. It means we can trust him when he says that it is finished. His work on our behalf on earth was completed, is finished. Our sins placed on him and his righteousness given to us, we can believe that. We can be assured of that. We can believe him when he says that he would always be with us, even to the end of the age. So why should we be honest? Because our Lord and Savior, even when faced with going to the cross, even when he was innocent and did not deserve death, even in the face of persecution, he told the truth. So we must do the same, so that those that don't know him, those that might not yet believe in Jesus, might find us trustworthy and then come to know Jesus as trustworthy and true. So we should be honest. Yes, let our yes be yes and our no be no, because we are called to be like Jesus and to point others to him. In the same way, Jesus was radically kind, wasn't he? Put yourself into his shoes, the creator and sustainer of life. He's the one who made people and made us in his image. We were created to be God's representatives here on earth, but we rebelled. We rejected all the goodness of God and declared war against him. But he came to earth and fed the hungry. He washed the feet of the men who in a very short time would fall asleep when all he asked them to do was pray. He washed the feet of the man who would deny even knowing him just a few hours later, deny even having met him. He was struck, beaten, rejected, and ultimately killed by those who were made in his image. But Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus took the brunt of God's wrath, our punishment for our evil, and he endured it. He suffered. He set aside his own rights as God, his own deserved place in heaven, and he endured death on the cross that we might be saved, that we might become the very righteousness of God. So for us, walk the extra mile. Give to the one who begs. Give up the tunic and the cloak. Friends, we need not add man-made requirements to the law. There's nothing wrong with tradition. There are many wonderful and helpful traditions we have as Christians. But we have to keep tradition and the requirements of the law in separate categories. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He was honest. His yes was yes. His no was no. He did not retaliate on those that were evil. He is the only one who was perfectly able to cast that first stone, and he didn't. He set aside his own comfort. He endured slander, beatings, and death for the sake of reconciling his people to God. And our calling is to be obedient to him, to be honest, and to be kind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You have loved us with a love we cannot fully grasp. Father, your word is true. Jesus is true and loves us and is kind. Would you help us to be like him so that more might know your love and your kindness and your truth? Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.